Now, shall we turn in our reading, please, to the book of Daniel? And we're looking at these closing chapters that are very demanding and very ponderous indeed. So we look at chapter 10 and have some reading therefrom. Chapter 10 of Daniel and verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision. But a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption. And I retain no strength. Now, further down, please, to verse 12. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. Now further down again, please, and verse 19, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia or Greece shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture or in the writing of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. Also I, in the first year of Darius, the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. By his strength through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece or Grecia. Now, let us come right down into chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Now note that question. There is another question that is important too, and look at verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end? What shall be the issue of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 dead. Blessed is he that waketh and cometh to the 1,335 dead. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and shalt stand in thy lot at the end of the day. Now doubtless the Lord will bless to us this reading of his word, and as our brother prayed, the Lord will surely help us in our ministry this evening. Now, I think we have come to what must be considered the most difficult part and probably the less touch of Daniel as a whole. And so we look to the Lord for that special help that will maintain the interest in the meeting and will enable us to minister what I feel is vital and valuable in the passage. Of course, it is all that. But what we can ascertain and what we can appropriate is indeed dependent on the grace and the help of the Spirit of God. Now, we have come to a section that records the fourth vision that has been committed to Daniel. The first one was in chapter 7. The second in chapter 8. The third in chapter 9, as we saw last night. And now the fourth in chapter 10 and 11 and 12. Now, we need to get these passages in some measure of understanding, because these four are inseparably linked with the vision with which the book practically opens. That mighty vision committed in dream to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. For as you know, these five great visions, these five great communications form the whole body of divine revelation in this great book of Daniel. Now there is one simple observation that we have reiterated night after night, and those that have been with us will have it off by heart. And those that are with us for the first time, I would be obliged to indicate it afresh. That is, that in these visions, what becomes the focal point of interest, and likely the vital issue in each case, is what terminates the vision, and what is the last part, or shall we call it the last point of each communication. Now, we saw that very readily when we looked at chapter 2 and examined the vision given in chapter 2 of the image. No doubt the head of gold was very instructive and interesting, and no doubt the arms and the breast of silver, and then the belly and thighs of copper or brass, and then the legs of iron. But really, the interest that is the focal point of the chapter is, of course, what happens in relation to the feet. For when we touch that part of the image, and when that point of time is reached that the image indicates, then, of course, the stone will appear, cut out without hand. And it will be so powerful as to hit the image and to grind it to powder on the very place where it stood and at the very point where it was first presented. I hope that we will recognize that as being very important to the whole of the prophecy. Now, I don't know whether you brought your little handout tonight with you or not, but if you have, then you will see that we have indicated that this is the divine estimate. Now, I see some that don't have a sheet. Mr. McKillen here. Brother Leonard, would you have those there? There's some there. Would you mind? If you want a sheet, just indicate to our brother, if you don't mind, and you'll get one in a moment. And I'll just keep talking because we cannot afford to delay. However, on this side you will see chapter 2, and underneath we look at this chapter and this vision in relation to the divine estimate. Anyone else want a sheet? You want, Billy? No, let's put your hand up. Over here. They're shy. They're free, you know, Billy. The divine estimate, and that's what we want to ascertain from this vision. God is giving his estimate of Gentile government. The valuable materials with which the image begins, such as it is in gold, shows the value that God estimates that form of government to be as being autocratic. But then we learn that there is deterioration. There is decrease in value, even though there be increase in strength, until it gravitates to what it actually is of earth. And that is mixed with the iron, and we have the brittleness of the end part of the image in preparation for the destructive power that will destroy it completely, the stone cut out without hand. So again, the end part is the point of interest. Now when we come to chapter 7, we find that chapter 7 can be called the chapter of divine exposure. For God exposes that at that end time, when these feet are manifested, here is the character of the powers that be that will be in existence at the focus of the feet. Now, we have pointed out that we don't follow the interpretation that the lion refers to the head of gold, although it may look to be like that, as one of my severe critics pointed out one night on my chart. But then, I just couldn't get a space for it, and I had to put them this way, but I'm making the explanation, I think, very clear on your handout. If you look, you'll see that I have bracketed the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the nondescript beast, and I have an arrow going forward, which shows it's a development of the focus on the feet. Now, what is the point of that? To show the exposure of Gentile power at the end times in its ferocity, in its iniquity, and of course, its hostility. And arising out of this view, we find that the focus of Daniel's interest is in the little horn that emerges from this nondescript beast. And it is that that he's concentrating on, this little horn, which, as you know, is indicative, is prophetic of the man of sin. And then we come to chapter 8, which we saw is reduced in range because here is the ram and the he-goat. But this time, in contradistinction to chapter 7, the ram does refer to Medo-Persia, and the goat does refer to Greece, as indeed it is indicated clearly in the interpretation. But then again, the focal point is when this goat with its notable horn, and the notable horn is broken, and there arises in its place four horns. Four horns going in four directions. And of course, it's two of these that become significant in prophecy. We call them the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Now, we'll explain that in a month. And so it is from one of these that a little horn emerges. And it's the end of this vision with its little horn that again becomes the focal point of Daniel's interest and I'm sure of ours as well. Now, when we come to chapter 9, we saw that God is now answering the prayer exercise of Daniel, who has been seeking the restoring hand of God upon his disobedient people that have suffered the discipline of God as promised way back in Deuteronomy, as prophesied in Jeremiah 25, and it were those portions of Jeremiah that Daniel was reading when he was able to ascertain that the time had come for God likely to withdraw his fury and his indignation and grant restoration to his people from the captivity of Babylon. But that promoted a tremendous outburst of spiritual exercise, of confession of sin, the like of which we do well to read and reproduce in our prayer exercise before God. We linked it, of course, with Ezra 9, and we linked it with Nehemiah 9, where we have those three great men in prayer before God and occupied with the question of the confession of sin. Now, we noticed last night that the three interesting issues, the three subjects, primarily of Daniel's exercise, were first of all the city, secondly the sanctuary, and thirdly the people. He called them thy city, thy sanctuary, and thy people. And Daniel was very much exercised that God would move toward these three things. Now, we saw last night that God answered Daniel. But he answered him in a way that has formed one of the most profound aspects of prophetic study in the whole of the Old Testament. And of course, primarily in this book of Daniel. In four verses, God answers Daniel's prayer in a way that finds us really stripped of any ability to ascertain it in all its fullness. I don't think the more we look at it, and however much we ponder it, can we really grasp the significance of what God has coalesced into four verses in answer to Daniel's exercise. Now that, of course, brings us to what we saw last night, the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks. And with all that before us, we have more than enough to consider. Now, there was God's answer. And I've called that God's explanation. God's explanation. What is yet to be? And what will consummate his judgment, his discipline upon his people? He's really telling Daniel that really this 70 years in Babylon is but a prelude to a much longer period. And you know, and we know, that that area of truth in those 70 weeks actually encompasses the whole period of grace. So it's a long time in coming to fruition and in coming to fulfillment, but we saw last night that it will. And so we can see, first of all, the divine estimate, chapter 2. The divine exposure, chapter 7. The divine evidence that God will fulfill every word of prophecy in chapter 8. And now the divine explanation, the prophetic purpose of Gentile dominion and its continuance is to judge his people Israel. And so there is a future for Israel. The amillennialists deny this. Their interpretation of those four verses, to me, is completely astray. And I trust we're delivered from anything of that in our mind and in our thinking. And so let us just see that there is a future, and these 70 weeks declare that God will certainly fulfill his word and will deliver his people, as these wonderful verses indicate. Now, when we come to the last vision, I think that God is summarizing, and I've called it the divine epitome. Here is a summary, and this summary is very, very involved. But of course, it does exactly the same as the other vision. What does chapter 2 do? Let me repeat. It focuses on the feet. What does chapter 7 do? It concentrates at the end on the little horn. What does chapter 8 do? It does exactly the same in regard to the little horn. Not that those two are the same. Although they get the same name, little horn, they are two different persons. As you know, I would suggest this has been fully fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. This is yet to be fulfilled in the man of sin, according to many portions we'll see later in the week in the New Testament. But here it is. And then when we come to chapter 9, while the other weeks are very interesting and very comprehensive, of course it's the last week that draws the attention of our thoughts. It's the concentration of that last week Those 7 years, that is the focal point of testimony, of prophecy. Now, it's the same in this view. It's the same in this vision. And we're going to try and help you to reach that, and that's my big task ahead of me just now. So, I want you to come to this section and examine, first of all, some introductory things that will bring us gradually into the deeper aspect of the subject. First of all, chapter 10. I want you to notice the communication of the vision. The communication of the vision. Because there is a date in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, if you've been reading Daniel these days, and I hope you have, you will have a question for me if this was a Bible reading. I'd be disappointed if this were a Bible reading, and I'm not going to mention names, but I would be disappointed if some brethren weren't first to ask, how on earth do we get this date? Why? Because in chapter 121, it says that this Daniel continued to the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Does that mean that he died in the first year of the king of Cyrus? Not really. It doesn't say that he died in the first year of Cyrus. Didn't say that. It says he continued. So there is no contradiction. The point in chapter 121, that last verse of the first chapter that I told you has at least 75 years between it and the previous section of the chapter. It's a period that shows that Daniel outlived the empire that brought him into captivity. And by the wondrous supporting, sustaining grace of God, he sustained all that that meant. And was supported by the grace of God, no doubt, to live that long period of time to see the people, the empire, the potentate, the whole of the system that brought him from his favored land into bondage for these many years, he saw it removed. And he continued unto the first year of Cyrus. And it's obviously clear that he lived beyond that. Beyond that. So the date is not a contradiction. It is a very real confirmation that Daniel lived, he must have lived till he was almost 90 years of age. I would estimate that very simply. So the date of the communication is important. It says here that the thing, or a thing, was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. That's to confirm that he's the same person that dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, who has long since gone. It was he who gave Daniel this name. And it says, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. Now, I want you to notice the demand of this thing. That is, it was long, and that really means it was great. It wasn't great in size, but it was great in intensity because it demanded and will demand so much from the people that are included, that are involved in this communication and in this revelation. And therefore it really denotes great suffering, or as the Revised puts it, great warfare. There is much more, as we have seen, to come upon Israel than even was there in the days of Daniel. And we know that already. As we look back over the long centuries, and we look ahead to what is yet to come, no wonder Daniel says, and the thing, and the time appointed was great. Great in the sense of intense suffering is yet to be the portion of those that are the subject of this divine communication. I want you to understand that the thing, three times in the verse, is of course the word from the living God. It is the communication that God is giving at this moment of time to Daniel. And that, of course, he understands, for it says, he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Well, we look back to chapter 7 when he didn't have the understanding. And we look back to chapter 8 where he required a lot of help. I don't know whether he went to the doctor after chapter 8 or not. Maybe some in the meeting have had to do that with the indigestion they've had through the prophecy. But I know that at the end of chapter 8, Daniel was sick. And no wonder, because I'm quite sure he was overwhelmed by the vastness of what God communicated to him. But now at least it says he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Verse 2, please. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Well, I'm going to call this the preparation for the vision. My brethren, I feel that this is good. And I feel it's very practical. I don't know whether you set yourself aside for God to receive his mind or will or not. I don't know whether you do. But I would tell you that it is something that demands discipline. And if you're going to know the mind of God, there are many things that you may have to forego. And it's likely because we are not prepared to forego these things that so few of us really have, if any of us at all, have the mind of God as we ought to have it. As we ought to have it. When you think of what occupies your time, when you think of what occupies your energy, mind you, beloved, there's very little time set aside that would give us a condition conducive for God to give us a ministry he has for us, whatever that may be. And there was necessary preparation in the heart of Daniel. He ate no pleasant bread. The dainties of life we saw last night again, and here they are the second time, were judged, were set aside. It doesn't mean he fasted so much, but he didn't go in for the finer delicacies. And then it says that he didn't anoint himself at all. That is, he lived simply. He lived in frugality. Well, he may. I think you know where we are, don't you? I know it wasn't happening. And you know it wasn't happening. But didn't we see last night that this man of God, although ceremonially the things that he would have known in Israel were not operative, my brethren, they were controlling his mind and heart at the time of the evening sacrifice. Chapter 9. But there was no evening sacrifice. There was no evening sacrifice. There was no temple. There was no priest. There was no one going in with a sacrifice. Ah, but while the ceremonial wasn't there, the moral was there. The spiritual part of it was in the heart of Daniel. What he? Well, you read with me, won't you? You'll read these things. I'm not compounding it. It just says it in front of your eye. It says in the 24th day, of the first month. What month was that? That's the month Abib. And what happened in the month Abib? Passover. Passover. What happened when the Passover was celebrated? Unleavened bread. While those feasts weren't being celebrated. There were no priests celebrating the first. In fact, if you go to the first day of the month, That was the feast of the new moon. According to Numbers 28. And on the first day of the new moon, it was a day of rejoicing. And he probably had 3 good days of good wholesome rice of Eden. Fried rice, I hope. You got the point. And then for 21 days. Correct? 3 more. 21 days. 3 fully. That included Passover. That included the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And therefore, as far as I can see, although ceremonially there was no Passover, and although there were no priests, I'm going to say it very reverently, breathing down his neck to see if he obeyed the command of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I'm perfectly sure he lived the kind of life it meant. What a welcome preparation for God to communicate his mind. I think we need that. Whenever the ministry comes and it restricts us, we don't like it. And when it imposes its own demand, we resent it. And when it cuts across our preparations for other things, we deny it. Ah, but here's a man lived his life according. And as we saw the other night, if this man is going to be the vehicle through which God is going to answer problems and God is going to give revelation, this man is going to live a very separate life. Chapter 1 and 2, we saw that. If this man is going to receive an answer from God, I tell you, beloved, it was something that must have cost him a great deal to get into the presence of God in chapter 9 and pray the way he did. Now he's doing exactly the same here. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to present to you very quickly the prayer life of this man. And that is this. He was marked in his prayer life by specific concern. Now, you don't mind me saying this because I would need to be careful myself. When I hear some brethren pray, it reminds me of... When I look at him in chapter 2, I see a principle of prayer in this man's life that I covet. And that is this. He was marked in his prayer life by specific concern. Now, you don't mind me saying this because I would need to be careful myself. When I hear some brethren pray, it reminds me of what we heard at Easter conference many years ago when this missionary and another man went to visit a man who was dying. And the brother asked the missionary to pray. And he prayed. He prayed for all the saints in China, and he prayed for all the saints in Japan, and by the time he covered the whole thing, of course, the man died. And he asked the brother, when did he die? He said, he died when you were in China. Well, you know what I mean by that. He had such a wide board. He had such a broad spectrum. He was praying for everything and asking for nothing. You see, it would reduce the length of our prayer if we got this idea of specific concern. When those men got together in chapter 2, I tell you, it was the most concise prayer meeting ever was held. They just had 2 points. They sought mercies from the God of heaven. And then they asked the Lord concerning the sea. That's good. And the great adoption in our prayer, in our personal, and this is corporate, of course. This is corporate prayer. This is united prayer. This is Paul. Daniel and his companions. Right? Now, when I come to chapter 6, I understand that his prayer life was not spasmodic. No. It was marked by steadfast continuance. Every day he prayed. Every day. He just didn't do it because the men made the decree. Hey, you that.
were to catch him. And he didn't do it in defiance of the decree. It was his habit. And so, steadfast continuance. But when I hear him praying in chapter 9, we heard last night, it was soul confession. Soul confession. But when we come to chapter 10, beloved, as we're going to see in a moment that this clock will stop, it is this spirit of conflict in prayer. Now, if you know your Colossians, you get the whole four there. But then I'm not going to give it all, because Thomas walks with me in the morning, he'll ask me in the morning about it. You say, and I'll tell him. But I tell you, that you look in Colossians, you'll get the whole four. Won't you? Thomas. So, we're looking at the preparation for the vision. Then I want you to notice, please, the manifestation in the vision. Now, the expositors here have a difficulty and confusion and variation, and the books are the same. Some suggest that this is Gabriel, but I firmly believe, beloved, that this is a theophanic appearing of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I believe firmly that what Daniel saw in this vision was an appearance of the Christ, because if you read it carefully, if you read verse number 5 and verse number 6, and do this, and this is the best way to get these things in your mind, write down the items that are used, that are mentioned, and then go to Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, and you'll draw a very precious parallel. And you'll see that the Lord Jesus just did exactly the same when he appeared to John. These are prophetic appearances. They have the significance we want to see. And what was the effect? I tell you, what was the effect of the vision? And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision. And then, verse 8, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. It was overpowered. Overpowered. In the best spiritual sense of the term. And it did exactly the same for John, because when when he saw the Lord Jesus, he fell at his feet as dead. As dead. And he awaited the touch of power. And the parallel is simply tremendous in this lovely portion of the passage. Now, verse 12, pardon me, the exhortation in the vision. Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Isn't that good? Exhortation here is wonderful, because the three constituent parts of this man's being are encased in the passage. There's his spirit, thy God. There is his soul, fear not. There is his body, he chastened himself before God. And in this exhortation, the man of God is receiving exactly the same consolation as John received. Whenever the Lord Jesus revealed himself, he said, I am he that liveth. And we thank God for the assuring word of this lovely exhortation. But verse 13. We are now introduced to the opposition to the vision. The opposition to the vision. He said, but the prince of the kingdom of
1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now we're introduced to a theme, that in these communications, there was the intrusion of spiritual hosts of wickedness. Now, I'm using the word spiritual host of wickedness because I'm linking this passage directly with Ephesians 6. I think you know that. The king of Persia here, the prince of the kingdom, rather, of Persia, is not a human. This is the spirit that governs. This is the spirit that dominated Persia. And remember, there was a commandment issued from the throne to Cyrus. And now there's a commandment being issued from the throne to Daniel. And both of those communications were contested by the host of wickedness. And mind you, beloved, I think it's time that we realize that a good deal of our problems, a good deal of our misbehavior, a good deal of our unspirituality is not attributed just to the worldly things of time and sense, but it is to the intrusion of the spiritual host of wickedness with which we are in conflict, according to Ephesians 6, for which we require the whole armor of God. And is this the reason why we're not making progress? Is this the reason why we're not finding the mind of God? It certainly was here. And for these 21 days, the answer was delayed by the contest of these wicked angels. Now they were angels. An angel ruler. A rebel angel ruler. And a very powerful angel ruler. And I want to just bring this in at this moment. I want you to notice what the angel Gabriel says further down, verse 20. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. That's present. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Now what does that mean? That means that the devil had appointed a powerful advisory for Greece 200 years before Greece came into power. But then, you get that? At that verse, you're 200 years from the period when Greece comes into power. But this mighty angelic being knows that at that very point of time, the devil has already appointed an angel host to control the power of God. Now, what I believe the scripture teaches, there's not a nation on earth that hasn't got the same. Not a nation. I don't believe there's a nation in the world that doesn't have, from here, an appointed advisor. You wonder why these laws are being passed that men long ago wouldn't have touched, even though they were unsaved. You know that now. You sit in this room. We have to listen to things being passed that we would just bow in awful retreat. But you can see that however respectable those men seem to be, and however whatever they may be, there is something. Brethren, there is something. There's something working. And it's this. Now, if you have a Bible in your heart, you come to one passage that's going to tell you something. I don't know whether you know it or not. I'm sure you do. I wouldn't want to minimize your knowledge of God's Word. But we're going out of Daniel for a minute. We're going to Isaiah 24. And may I say that when I come to Isaiah 24, I have come to the end of a period in the book of Isaiah that I'm going to call the book of sovereigns. Not gold sovereigns, excuse me, kings. Right? And if you look at the last verse of that chapter, you'll listen to Isaiah tell you of the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus. And how he's going to judge the kings of the earth. And how he's going to judge the high one. And judge them. He's not only going to judge the king on the earth, but I tell you, he's going to judge the evil power that was behind them whilst they ruled them. And that passage will tell you what I'm telling you now as clearly as John 3:16. So now, you can feel the pressure, can't you? That Daniel knew, wondered why the answer wasn't coming. The reason why I believe that vision was the blessed God in that form of the angel of the Lord and not Gabriel was because he would never have needed Michael to come and help. But Gabriel did. Gabriel did. Gabriel required the assistance of Michael to overcome the force of this power. And he was glad of the agency of Michael because, as the Daniel is told, he's the one that stands up for the people, for your people. And here were two of these mighty princes of heaven, both of them engaged in the conflict that brought the message to the very heart of God. Now, let us come to the communication. Look at your Bible with me now, and we'll go right down this as quickly as we can, and as helpfully as we possibly can, and yet just in a very, very simple way. You'll notice that this communication starts in chapter 11, verse 2. And you will know when you read it. It ends in chapter 12, verse 4. Now, this is the longest communication in the book. And I want you to notice something. It starts in the days of Daniel. And it starts at the point of the image, which we have reached in the date, not with the head of gold. The head is gone. But it starts at this period of the image in the days of death. For it says, behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. And so we're in the days of Daniel in Persia. That's when it commences. And it goes right through until we reach the millennial kingdom. Right? When the wise shall shine as stars in the heavens. So it's going a long period. Isn't this a tremendous long period? From that day, right through to this day, right here. Now there must be a break. Just the same as there must be a break in years. Just the same as there must be a break in the weeks. So there must be a break in this long period of time because the kingdom is not yet. The Lord has not appeared yet. And the things of which Daniel is told in chapter 12 have not come yet. So this communication that commences away back with Daniel at that day is going right on until we come to the period of the appearing of the Lord Jesus and the deliverance of his people at the end of this 70th year. So there must be a gap somewhere in the chapter. I wish it was a Bible reading, I know I'd be asking. Where is it? Where is the gap? That's a problem. It's a problem because some can't find a gap. Another problem, some don't see a gap. And then those that do have various points in which to place it. So I'm going to put my head on the proverbial chopping block and I'm going to tell you where I feel the gap is. And that is verse 36. Verse 36. I would feel that when you look at this whole communication, the break, the gap, is at verse 36. I would say that the interim period, if you will, is verse 33 to 34. I'm going to measure this for you in a moment. But I would feel, beloved, that between, virtually, verse 35 and 36 is the period that we know as the church. That period. And then, verse 36 will introduce the last period of the 70th week when the man of sin, the Antichrist, arrived. Give me a moment or two till we get that in your mind. So, verse 2, remember, it's Media Persia. And it's in the days of Daniel, and there we have it, and that will deal with verse number 2. Describes the silver division of the image. Now, verse number 3 to 4, look at those verses. They describe the copper division of the image. Right? The copper division. And there you see the build-up, the development of Alexander's kingdom. Now, the strange thing about it, that's exactly what is developed from verse number 5 to verse number 32. From verse number 5 to verse number 32. Now try and put that down and classify this when you have more time than we have just now. And think of this in relation to this vision here where we had the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom. You see, verses 3 to 4 is the dominion and the demise and the division of the Grecian kingdom. And that division from verse 5 is now developed into two sections. I'm going to point, you're watching, these two sections. And those two sections are geographically composed and occupied by two very, very notable kings. One, the king of the south. Two, the king of the north. And as you see, they are developed from verse number 5 right through to verse number 32. But I'm going to come back again. These are the two most prophetic aspects of this kingdom. I have it on my little note there. The king of the north, the Seleucids. See that? The king of the south, the Ptolemies. Now, those are the real prophetic areas of this passage. And their history, which from verse number 5 to verse number 20, covers 130 years. 130 years from verse 5 to verse 20. And if you get a good history book, and if you look at other books that are not reckoned as canonical, you will find their history is exactly as prophesied in those verses. The accuracy of this prophecy is such, beloved. The 130 years are so detailed here, selectively by God, in prophecy. So accurate is the prophecy that it has turned men to liberal thinking. And they say, well now, it is impossible for Daniel to write like that. And really, it's not Daniel. It's a man that took a name in between the two periods of the Old and New Testament and wrote a history. Wrote a history. Not a prophecy. And you know, I feel that that's very important indeed for us to see the value of this point. Now, let us get that clear in our soul. And if we get that, we will see the value of this whole one. Now, from verse 21 to verse 32, we have 10 years. 10 years. And those 10 years are developed around a certain person. A person by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, whose history can be read, and if you read the history, it substantiates the accuracy of this amazing prophecy given to Daniel. So much so, again, that people submit it and say it's not a prophecy, it's a history. It's like reading Isaiah 53. So it is. And looking at the death of the Lord Jesus, it's almost like a history rather than a prophet. But you know, beloved, we must maintain for the benefit of our younger saints the accuracy of the Word of God, the truth of prophecy. And although this is so accurate that men deny it, thank God we absorb it, and we thank God for it. Now, if you will, from verse 21 to verse 32, in the little horn, so called, in this passage, we have Antichrist anticipated. Anticipated. I haven't time to go beyond that. Now, from verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will. I believe that with verse 36 we have come to the period when the man of sin has arrived. Has arrived. And therefore we're looking at something that tells us of his willfulness. He shall do according to his will. Verse 36. I'm going to give you a title for each verse, and this will have to suffice. Verse number 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Verse 37 is his wantonness. I could explain that. I don't have time. Verse 38, his worship. What will he honor? He will honor the God of fortresses, the God of horses. He will not honor the God of heaven. He will attend to what is spirit, that is the spiritual host of wickedness. He will attend to what is purely material. Materialistic is the word that I want. And then, verse number 39, his wickedness. His wickedness. And then verse number 40, now here's an interesting one. At that time, and at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. Now, I have to say this. Give me a minute. We have come to the most difficult point in this chapter. And that is, where and to whom does this little word hinge? Yes, sir. Now let us read it again. And at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him. Now that's the king from verse 36 to verse 39. Right? And the king of the north shall come against him. Now who would you make the second? You tell me at the door, won't you? Then I'll be able to tell you where you stand. That's important. This is where the exegetes collapse. And this is where we have to ascertain. Now what you do is, you see the he from verse 36 to 39. That is the king of verse 36. But the he from verse 40, who is he? Is he the king of the south? Is he the king of the north? Or is he the king of verse 36? Can you tell me that? No. Good. Here, I'm not smart. Oh, no, that's the point, see. That's where we have to face the issue. You have to find that out. You have to decide it. You have to make it clear where you stand. If you say it's the king of the north, then of course we have lost sight of the man of 36 altogether. But I'm going to ask you a question. Why does the king of the south and the king of the north come at this king of verse 36? Because this king has made a covenant with Israel to protect them. And that will annoy the king of Israel, which is Egypt. And that will greatly irritate the king of the north, which is the Assyrian. And they will endeavor to deal with this man that has linked himself with Israel. And they'll probably kill him. So that's a wound of Revelation. Think of it, man. Why will they push at him? Why will the king of the north push at him?
because this particular king has made an alliance, has made a covenant to protect Israel. But then, of course, he being what he is, and I feel from that verse on, right down, it's still the king of verse 36, so I put my head on the block again. He will be able to draw upon all the resources that are open to him from the dragon and overcome every power. And even though he's wounded, as you know from Revelation, he will survive the wound. And he'd be raised from the bottomless pit with power he never had before. And as soon as he emerges from that awful place in Revelation 11, the first thing he does is he kills the people. And from there, you come on until the time comes when he sets his tabernacle of his palace between the glorious, between the sea and the glorious holy man. Where's that? In Daniel 11, it's a palace, for he's a king. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's a temple, for he's a god. But says Daniel, yet he shall come to his end. None shall help him. And there we're thinking of Isaiah 11. And there we're thinking of 2 Thessalonians 2. And there we're thinking of Revelation 19. But when his end comes, in Mondale, he'll be consumed by the breath of his lips, Isaiah 11, by the brightness of his glory, 2 Thessalonians 2, by the sword with which he's girded as the king of war in Revelation 19. Then says Daniel, Daniel is told, at that time, of course, there will be a time of trouble, but everyone who's written in the book will be preserved. Those asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. There'll be a resurrection, and then the kingdom shall shine with the brightness of the sun. Now, I trust that will help you. You can tell me afterward or some other time what you feel about this, but I have tried to come to it as simply as possible for you. Looking at a mighty communication that focuses on what we will consider in nights to come in the will of God. Shall we pray? Our blessed God, we bow before thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for the authority of thy word. We thank thee for its accuracy and its authenticity. And Lord, we pray that as we handle it day by day in our private reading and daily meditation, our hearts will go out in appreciation to the God of the Word for all that he has granted to us in maintaining divine revelation in the form we possess it. But Lord, as we come to it, we find that it is more than we can ascertain. There is so much that we just do not know that we must again bow before thee for special help, that we may know what is yet to come in thy will. We thank thee that it's all in thy hand, and thou wilt fulfill thy purpose, and thou wilt manifest thy Son in the time appointed, and thy glory, which the world has yet to see, will be manifested from the river unto the end of the world. We thank thee for this blessed assurance that our Lord Jesus Christ will be manifestly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We look to thee for thy blessing in that worthy, precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just one verse, so let me get you to go. 4:8-7. Blessed Lord, our souls are longing, we are living in the truth. Now, tomorrow night, in the will of God, in 3 Samuel, and we go to 2 Samuel, we will finish.